according to John and to chapter 2, begins with, "And the third day." Well, in John 1, we're told that the Pharisees questioned John about his ministry. And then in verse 29 of the previous chapter, on verse day 2, John sees Jesus coming to him to be baptized and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." On day 3, verse 35, after two of his disciples, John pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God to them. And Andrew came to Jesus too. The next day, the fourth day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now, whether 3 days followed this, we're not sure. But John is very careful with his times and dates here. But in chapter 1, verse 43, we have the words, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee." And do you remember that not long after this, Jesus would go through Samaria? And he had a particular purpose for going through Samaria. And it looks as if Jesus would go forth into Galilee precisely for this wedding. It looks as if it was, and he'd had an invitation, and this was where he set out, and en route found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Very interesting, because when Jesus and the mother of, when Jesus and his disciples were called, they didn't know how many disciples he'd have at the time. So you see something of the open hospitality of those days. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, which is just that little far east of Capernaum. So Jesus was setting out and moving westwards, and we're thinking something probably like 80 miles as the crow flies, to say nothing of mountainous roads, to get to Cana. Cana also was about 40 miles northwest in mountainous country of Nazareth. So although it's separated by mountains, Galilee seemed to be quite a close-knit community. And it's clear that Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew people in Cana, knew people in Capernaum, knew people in Bethsaida, knew people all around. Now, we don't know whose wedding it was. But Philip, after he was called, found Nathanael. Now, John tells us in chapter 21 that Nathanael was from Cana. How he was found, we don't know. He was sitting under his fig tree. So was he found when they approached Cana? He was sitting under his fig tree, so had he moved to Capernaum or Bethsaida? Was it that Jesus said to Philip, "Go and find Nathanael, he's over there"? Well, we don't know any of these things. It's just, I like when I read the scriptures. I mean, they happened. And if we're not told how they happen, we mustn't let our memories run riot. But we can just think and wonder about the reality of those days. So Nathanael, of whom we've just heard, was from Cana. Whether he was involved, we don't know. I rather suspect that a wedding in a place like Cana would have everybody present. I guess there wouldn't be anybody left out from Cana, so that Nathanael, whether he was relative or not, would have been going and planning to go. And also we see chapter 2, the mother of Jesus was there. It suggests that she was very much involved in the preparations for all that was going on. It's the first thing that's mentioned. Jesus and the disciples are mentioned after. But the significant thing is that there was a marriage and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, there were many close relatives in such a close-knit community as Galilee, and it may have been some distant relative, but again, we are not told. But clearly, the mother of Jesus was involved in its planning. And Jesus was called, and his disciples, to the marriage. One of the first things that Jesus in his ministry did was to be present and mingle freely with the guests at a marriage. We know that he loved his scriptures, and we know that the marriage between a man and a woman was God's planned way. And he came, and by his very presence, blessed that. So, marriage is God's plan between a man and a woman. And Jesus came to this marriage and mixed freely and blessed that marriage by something he did. And he still loves marriage. In these days we do need to ask many things. The younger generation now perhaps have gone through failed marriages, and their children do not get married, although they cohabit. And it's sad. It's sad because it's disobedience to the Lord. Although in many, many heathen countries, of course, the state recognizes that sort of cohabitation. But in many other places, they have great ceremonials about a wedding. But it's the Lord's plan. Now, if it's the Lord's plan, many of the youngsters and others down the years have got it wrong. It isn't too hard for a man and a woman to live together, to enhance one another by their gifts and by their qualities. The young people say, well, we've seen it in our parents, we've lived in an unhappy home, and we're not going to go through that. We have a girlfriend and a partner, we'll live together for a while. Maybe we'll get married 20 years later, maybe we won't. But it gives us the option of getting out, which is precisely what marriage is designed not to do. Marriage is designed. So when troubles or difficulties come and arise, we have that marriage bond that won't let us run away. The circumstances have to be very, very severe for there to be separation. The picture of marriage is given us by God deliberately as a picture of the love that subsists between the Saviour and his church. And of course, where there is separation or breaking up of marriage, that is ruined. The picture is spoiled, marred. It's a picture of the close relationship of Jesus and his church. It doesn't take away from marriage, but it is more important than the marriage. Marriage pictures the relationship of Christ and his church. So Jesus went to this wedding, and he therefore sanctified it by his presence, showed his approval of the whole procedure, and created a blessing there. And we have this most interesting conversation between Jesus and his mother. When they wanted wine, it doesn't mean they wanted it, because it means they were short of it. And of course it would be a great disgrace really to run out of refreshments. We feel it if we provide refreshments for anniversary day and suddenly begin to run out. So that would have been quite a disgrace. Maybe they were more present with Jesus' disciples, maybe others, than they expected, but they ran out of wine. And so she came to Jesus, and many of you, I'm sure, are quite expert of not saying, will you do something, but just stating a fact. So she didn't ask Jesus, she just says, they have no wine. But it's clear what she meant. She was asking Jesus to do something about it, to do something miraculous about it. And here is something interesting. We don't know at this stage whether she was saved or not. She did hear the testimony of Elizabeth. Why should the mother of my Lord come to me? She herself knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason really to think that she wasn't a converted woman at this stage. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? If you turn just to Mark's Gospel, don't lose the place in John. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and in verse 24. I'll read verse 23 as well. But Mark 1, 24. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. So here is the same expression. Jesus said in the singular, What have I to do with thee? And the evil spirit said in the plural, What have we to do with thee? That is a classical Greek idiomatic expression. And it means we don't have anything in common, do we? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, what was Jesus actually saying to Mary, to his mum? Not that they weren't united in their ways, he didn't mean that. But in this matter of the commencement of Jesus' ministry, she was not to be the initiating party, but he was, under the Lord, under his Father. That's what she's saying. And it's most interesting what's going on. It's always interesting sometimes to see how people react to one another and know how to respond to one another. Mother said, they have no wine. Jesus says, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But she understands that that's a yes. Right? Jesus says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? It's not your business how my ministry commences. It's not for you to inaugurate it. It's for my Father. On the other hand, Mary must have understood that Jesus was going to say, in effect, my Father is helping me, he's guiding me to commence my ministry here. Because she then goes on and says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do them. She couldn't have interpreted what Jesus said to her as an utter refusal. There's a lot of interaction in the minds and hearts of Jesus and his mother here, because they knew each other so well. And when he says, what have I to do with thee? What is there that we have in common? We don't have it in common. Like Peter savours more of the evil one just at that period. So Jesus' mother had no right to inaugurate a ministry. That said, Jesus acknowledged that his ministry in doing that same thing was inaugurated by God. He didn't want Mary to be misled into thinking that she'd begun it. But Jesus was intending to do it anyway because he knew from his Father that his Father had said this was to be the beginning of his public ministry. And so Mary understood it, and she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? When we read the Bible, Whatsoever he says unto us, do it. We don't have the presence of the Lord. It's much, much better for those who live after to have a Bible and be right at the center of everything that's going on. But whatsoever he says to us anywhere in the scripture as we read it, if it's relevant to our lives or we see it to be or think it may be, whatsoever he says to you, do it. And then comes a mind-boggling thing. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, meaning that it was used to put your hands in, put a jug in, and then pour the jug of water over your hands and your feet and wash them. But that's what the water was for. So they were set there. They were big, they were heavy, they were set. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, at the back of the Westminster Bible, but you'd find the information anywhere, a firkin is about 9 gallons. How many litres is that? 34, 33, 34. Each one of the 6 contained, let's say, we don't know, but between 18 and between 27, let's say 25. Each one of these water pots contained 25 gallons. So 6 times 25 is 150, might have been a little more, or a little less. But does it sink on you that when you turn the water into wine, it was 150 gallons of it? Massive. And under the instruction of the Lord Jesus, they filled it to the brim. So whatever was the capacity, whether it was full of water, you know, if it was one that holds 2 per firkins and one that holds 3, or that approximate number, it was full to the brim. And it was full with water. And part of the fact of it being filled with the brim is that the servants could see that nothing was added. There wasn't room to add at the top a little flavouring or a little something else. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That in itself is interesting. It's a lot of water, isn't it, for visitors? But there it is. But they were there containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So these weren't the containers that brought the original lot of wine. These were the water pots that was set there and always had a water of some sort in it. Perhaps not the most pure. Perhaps a fly had settled on some of the water. We don't know these things. But it was just used for water. And Jesus insisted that it be filled to the brim with fresh water, added to the bad water that was there, no doubt, if it was bad. And they insisted that it was filled to the brim. And that's it. In the mind-boggling description of the feeding of the 5,000, you see Jesus breaking the bread and breaking it up and keeping on breaking it and keeping on breaking it till all are fed and there's plenty left over. But you see nothing of that here. Nothing said. Fill it with water. And then Jesus says, well, put your jugs in, draw out the water, take it to the governor of the feast, for he must first taste it and see. Nothing about the great miracle. This first miracle, as John describes it, this beginning of miracles, was invisible. It changed the character of a fluid into something different on a mighty scale for good. Now God had done that with the rivers of Egypt, both, turning them into blood on a mighty scale. He's able to do that, but it is a picture. Not only that the Lord Jesus is able to change the constituents of water to make it wine, but he's able to change the constituents of a believer's character from when he was unbelieving to make him a believer. It is a miracle just the same. And on the whole, it's invisible till you see its effects. But this is the way Jesus works. This is the way Jesus shows forth the Father. Invisible, powerful working. Take the water out now. He doesn't say that. He says, take it out and bear unto the governor. I don't know what the servants thought. The governor won't be very pleased if we carry him a jug of water, I suppose. I don't know what they thought. But when the governor heard it, and it was obviously the best quality wine, they knew what had happened. The governor of the feast didn't. The bridegroom didn't. But the servants did. Here again is a wonderful thing about this first miracle that was done. And it was the servants, the lower class, the ones who would be left out, who saw this miracle. Now the gospel is for all. But the gospel includes a majority of those who are poor down the years. The gospel is for the poor and needy. The gospel is for those who are lost and helpless and frail. The gospel is for those for whom it is designed, whoever they are. But he loves the poor. And so it was that this mighty, invisible miracle was done by Jesus in the presence of the servants. There is, of course, another mighty occasion involving vast quantities of water when in Genesis 1 verse 2 the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters to calm them, to control them. On a massive, massive scale. And it's all passed over gently, isn't it? Nothing much is made of it, no media fuss is made of any of these things. The ways of God are secret. The ways of God are wonderful. So they drew the water and they bore it to the governor of the feast and they heard his comment. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know whence it was, but the servants who drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Well, now that's logical. You give the best wine at the beginning if you've got a party. And if people are beginning to get a bit tilly, I'm not suggesting you should do that, but in the world, then you give them the wine that isn't particularly good. They won't notice it anyway. And this seems to be what he was alluding to here. But he says, you've done a remarkable thing. You've saved the best quality wine till last. And you see, this is what Jesus does with our lives. We are human beings. First, that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. But he takes that which is natural, and after 3 years, 9 years, 10 years, 12 years, 40 years, whichever year we're converted at, he takes that which was inferior, though other people thought it was good, and he changes it, changes our lives, and makes it something superbly different, reflecting him, pure and true and right. He saves the best for our lives till the year we're converted and then onwards. I've often quoted to Tricia the words, you know, grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life, for which the first was made. Glory is the climax of the saved person's life. Hell is the climax of the unsaved person's life. But the Lord takes that which was first and which others thought to be quite good, as they thought that wine was good. But he betters it. And the life of the believer, the presence of the believer, presence of Jesus in a believer's heart, are some of the most superb experiences of life. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So a believer of 40 years should have some good wine. A believer of 20 years should have some good wine. Thou hast kept the good wine till now. Our later years should show the good quality of the change that Jesus makes in our heart by the Spirit. So the, not necessarily older people, but those who've been walking with Christ the longest will have good wine later. When they're 20, when they're 40, when they're 60, when they're 18. But good wine. You see that double difference. Men thought the good wine was best when it started. They were pleased with us. But the new wine was better by far, distinguishable by far to the governor of the feast. And when Christ transforms our lives, the difference is noticeable to those who are understanding of these things. Well, this was the beginning of miracles. There's no comment on it. But thou hast kept the good wine until now, this beginning of miracles. No comment, apart from that one thing. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Again, the beginning of miracles, the very first of what was going to be a massive series of miracles, even later in this chapter, the very first was done in an obscure little village high in the hills. I suppose it's true that down the years, revivals have begun in little places. I suppose it's true that very often, believers are found who've grown up in obscure places, perhaps afterwards they go to London or wherever, and become preachers, but they were often brought up in small places. Elijah came from Tishbe. Apart from that, we'd not have heard of Tishbe, I don't think. And so on. So this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And it may be that if there is to be a revival to come, it might happen to this little out of the way of the place called Frisbee. That would be very lovely. After this, and his disciples believed on him. Now, he showed forth his glory in doing that very understatedly. But the disciples and the servants recognized the glory of this great thing, and they believed in him. Now they'd followed him, But they were getting to know him. And this miracle that he was able to do in such a wonderful way settled their minds that indeed he was the Son of God. Nathanael already confessed it. But they saw this. It was confirming to them their great faith that he was the Son of God. So he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. On the whole, the Jews of that time believed that the glory being manifested would be a physical glory that overcome the Romans. If we see in Christ the life of God himself, the Father, then his glory is manifested in understated ways, but are well known to those who experience them. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, that's just from one family, went down, and they continued there not many days. They actually went there, but it was the Passover time coming up, so they soon set out for the Passover. And Jesus went, and doubtless he took his disciples. He may not have taken his brethren. No mention is made of his mother. And it is, of course, a festival for the men to go to Jerusalem. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was the thing that bound the Israelites together. That after Passover, they were set free, and the Lord led them in the wilderness and led them into their land. It was the defining characteristic. And you remember that in that first Lord's Supper, how the Lord transformed it. He takes the Passover, eats the Passover, and then instructs the disciples that for disciples this would be another way, communion. Remembering the death and resurrection, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Passover, and they're being taken out of the land of Egypt. So Jesus was fulfilling the Passover. And when he saw those who didn't reckon the Passover to be a godly thing, but prepared to do other things on the time when the Lord's festival was being maintained, the Lord clearly is angry with the righteous anger. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Oxen and sheep and doves would be required for sacrifices. But Bethesda was the sheep gate or the sheep market. Why not there? Why were all these things done in the temple when they should have been done at the gate, on the way in? Was it that some thought they'd get a better deal? Was it that some couldn't be bothered to lead their animals a few extra half a mile that it may be? Well, we don't know. But there were in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. It doesn't actually say that they had the oxen and sheep there, but the implication is there because the doves were there. So it looks as if he found in the temple men selling oxen and the oxen were there. Men selling sheep and the sheep were there. Men selling doves and the doves were there. And the changers of money sitting. The implication there is that they fraudulently changed the money. Two possibilities. One, the people who'd come from North Africa or Syria or somewhere, they wouldn't have the right sort of money, so they would need exchange. But the general view is that there was a particular temple money and that everything had to be bought in temple money. But either way, fraud was going on a massive scale. And so the Lord Jesus saw the changes of money. And he made a scourge of small cords. Obviously, he knew how to do that. And he drove them all out of the temple. Now, Can you imagine the upset? Can you imagine the high emotional feelings that are running through the temple at this time? When he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, he poured out the changers' money, he overthrew the tables, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things away. What a mess he made. What an upset of all the polite goings on in the temple, as we thought. And then he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my father's house an house of merchandise. It wasn't what he said 2 years later when he did it again. 2 years later, he quoted Isaiah 56:7, my house will be a house of prayer, and Jeremiah 7:11, you've made it a den of thieves. But he didn't do that here. He said, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. It's not for buying and selling, even for things to do with the temple worship. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's Psalm 69, verse 9. The expression the disciples remembered comes up again. Jesus is doing memorable things, doing things that will stick in the memory. The next thing they remember, they didn't remember till after Jesus had been crucified, but they did remember. But they remembered the expression from Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that's the reason given in Psalm 69, that the zeal, that it was because people were all opposed to him, for the zeal of my father's house has eaten me up. But this is the prime thing in the life of Jesus. The Father's word, the Father's house, the Father's worship. Wist thou not that I must be about my Father's business, he said when he was younger. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zealots. One of the disciples of Jesus was Simon Zelote, Simon the Zealot. But zealots are usually known in a bad sense for those who try to overthrow the government to do it in a particular sort of way. But to have zeal for the Father's house, for the Father's matters, for the gospel, this is the great, great thing. Jesus seeks to drive out of our lives all those things that could not be described as ministering to the zeal of our Father's house. The zeal of my Father's house hath eaten me up. It's consumed me. I'm utterly and absolutely on fire for the Lord. The zeal of my Father's house. And did it show itself? Now, what follows is very interesting. I'm not going to do it this time, but I'll make a note to begin there next time because it's communion. But it's very fascinating what follows. Have a good look at it yourself beforehand and see what you make of it. May the Lord bless us with an understanding of his word.